if you were to come to my office, you would find a number of personal effects that kind of make my office a little bit more like home and less like an office, as with any office, I guess. You know, I have the books and the desk and the computer and all those things, but I also have a bunch of personal things, including, and these are in no particular order, a painting of a deer scene, some family pictures, some kids' artwork, a painted rock that my kids made for me when I turned 30, a die-cast of the number 24 DuPont Chevy, who took fourth place last night in a shootout, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's because you're not a NASCAR fan, and that's okay. Meaningful notes and cards, a broken arrow, a Winross truck. All of these things have special meaning in my heart, and that's why they're in my office. But over my desk hangs a truly unique item. There's only one in the world. If you were to look at it, you might not be all that impressed with it, but it's one of those things that's priceless to me. And it was a gift from my wife a number of years back. Early in our marriage, I had said to her that someday I would like the vows I said to her on October 21st, 1995, framed so I could hang them in my office. And so one year she counter-cross-stitched that and gave it to me and framed it and gave it to me as a gift. And it's up there on the screen for you to see. Now, married men, I know I'm getting you in trouble. I know that on the way home today, your wife's going to elbow you and say, "Why don't you have your vows framed?" And since I've been preparing for this sermon for a little while, the correct answer would be, I'm thinking for you guys. The correct answer would be, well, I was thinking that'd be a great Valentine's Day gift. So there you go. Hope that works out for you. But these were the vows I said. "Julie, I'd take you to be my wife from this time onward to join with you in sharing all that is to come. I will be by your side in good times and in bad, in joy and in sorrow, in failure and in success. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life according to God's holy will." Now, the reason I wanted these words framed and the reason I have them hanging over my desk is that I don't naturally gravitate toward this. The gravitational pull of my life is always toward my own comfort, as it is for, I think, all of us. I don't read these words every day, but from time to time I look up and I read them again, and it reminds me of the commitment I made. And I think the most important words in these vows are the words "to love you and to honor you," because it all kind of flows from that. I've been a part of many weddings over the years, as an observer, as a participant, and sometimes as the officiating minister. And I've heard traditional vows used. I've heard couples write their own vows. But here are some vows that I've never heard. "I will take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish as long as we both shall live, according to God's holy ordinance. And here, thereto I pledge thee my love, with the exceptions of Sundays during football season." I haven't heard that one. Or when the NASCAR race is on, comedian Jeff Foxworthy says, if the word NASCAR shows up in your wedding vows, you might be a redneck. Or, "I will take you to be my lawfully wedded wife. I covenant to peacefully cohabitate with you as long as we both shall live." Ladies, let me see a show of hands. How many of you would sign up for that? I won't ask how many of you feel like you've ended up with that. But if you take the love and honor part out of the vows, peaceful cohabitation is the best you can really hope for, isn't it? And I want to build off of this analogy of the wedding commitment. And I know that there are those of you here who are single or divorced or widowed. But I think we all kind of understand that to make a marriage work, and the dream that we have when we go to the altar, you know, I've never met a couple that stood at the altar with the dream that we could, you know, we just end up peacefully cohabitating together. The dream is always to see the love and honor part take place throughout all of life. And you might be saying, what does this have to do with the DNA of CBC? Well, we're going to get to that. That's a great question. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21? I want to look at a couple verses in Matthew chapter 22 that I believe are pretty familiar with us. But to fully understand and get the impact of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 22, we have to take a look at the context. And context is the key when you're studying Scripture. And so I want to step back and take a broader look at the context of what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 22. So in Matthew chapter 21, I'm just going to run through some things here real quick. I'm going to read some, and I'm just going to summarize some to keep us moving here this morning so we don't bog down too much. But in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, Jesus rides into Jerusalem in what has become known as the triumphal entry. And this would have taken place early in the week. It marked the very beginning of what we now call the Passion Week. And as Jeff mentioned, we're getting ready to celebrate Easter coming up. And this would have taken place on Palm Sunday. Jesus rides in Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover holiday, which was a Jewish holiday during the time. And crowds swarm and they cheer him on in what was the equivalent of a ticker tape parade. And he got a hero's welcome. This was the last week of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. Jesus had lived 30 years in preparation for his ministry, and his ministry has now lasted 3 years, and now this comes to the culmination of his ministry. This is the last week, the Passion Week, the week in which the betrayal takes place, the Last Supper, and the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And all through Jesus' earthly ministry, he's bucking heads with the religious leaders of his day. And tension is building throughout Jerusalem. And in this week, what we see in these next couple passages is the gloves come off on both sides. The tension now has reached a boiling point. Not only does Jesus stride into Jerusalem in a hero's welcome, which would have really incensed the religious leaders, in verse 12 of chapter 21, he enters the temple area, and for the second time in his ministry, he turns the tables and he drives out those who are selling things there and declares, "My house will be kept holy." You can just imagine how incensed the religious leaders would have become. And so in verse 23, I want to read a few words. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people, the religious leaders, came to him. Remember, just imagine how tense this situation must have been. The gloves are now starting to come off. The cards have been played kind of gently, but the face cards are now being played. They're going after each other. They ask, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, and I love the shrewdness of Jesus. He says, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism," speaking of John the Baptist, "where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed this among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why don't you believe him?' But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So he stumps them. They come back to Jesus and say, "We don't know." And he says, "Neither then will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." And then Jesus launches into two parables. These are stories, and I'm not going to take the time to read them. But in both parables, in both stories, he calls the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day out. And they know it. He goes right after them and says, "You are like these people." And they know it. They know it. Verse 15 then of chapter 22. Actually, before we go there, let me read the closing verses of chapter 21. It says this. This is what I mean by "they know it." Then the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable. They knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So then in chapter 22, Jesus tells another story. And then in verse 15, it says this. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they ask us, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay little attention to who they are. So they butter him up to try to trip him up. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now the Pharisees here, the Pharisees are the most prominent Jewish sect in Jerusalem at the time. And they team up with the Herodians. These two groups were enemies. But they team up here because they have a common enemy, and that's Jesus. The old saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Herodians were those who were very loyal to Herod, and at this time in Jewish history, the Roman Empire occupied Israel, and they governed with a heavy hand. And the Herodians were those who were loyal to Herod and to the Roman authority. And so they team up and ask this very political question. The Herodians would have the Herodians wanted Jesus to say, no, don't pay your taxes, because Rome was very much into law and order. And if they would have sensed any sort of uprising among the people, and they were concerned about Jesus because he had attracted a following, they would have quickly come and squelched it. Of course, the Pharisees wanted him to say, of course, pay your taxes, because then they would have said he's loyal to Rome over God. Verse 18. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him one. And he asked, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. So he stumps the Pharisees. Verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees, you remember, they want to try to arrest him, but they can't. There's a festival going on. There's a holiday going on, and the people believe he's a prophet. And so they're trying to discredit him. That same day, the Sadducees, another religious sect in Judaism at that time, who did not believe in heaven, because it says there, who say there is no resurrection. They did not believe in anything supernatural, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. And this is a law that God set up in the Old Testament to protect the widows. Because in that day, when you married someone, the woman cut off her ties with her family and became totally part of her husband's family. And if he were to die, she would have been left alone in that society. And so Jesus, or God, sets up these rules to protect widows from being taken advantage of. And so they test him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, which they don't believe in, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now in a moment, we're going to read Jesus' response. And I don't want to try to take anything away from Jesus or suggest that I have no better to say than what he did, because he's God. But if I had been Jesus and I just heard this story, I would have asked the question, did anybody check her cooking? Because it seems kind of odd to me that a brother, you know, a woman marries seven brothers and they all die without having children. I think there's something going on there that's not recorded in the text. It's just my observation, okay? But Jesus replied, verse 29, you are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that God said to you, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. They're going to take one more swing at it. They're not done. They're trying desperately to discredit Jesus. One of them, an expert of the law, they bring out the best they can find in the Old Testament law, tested him with this question, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment of the law? By the way, history records for us that this is not an unusual question, in that the religious leaders of Jesus' day loved to get together and debate which one of the Old Testament law was most important. And the reason they loved to do that is because the religious leaders were all about the Old Testament law. In fact, they took the Old Testament law and they added to it. They added their own interpretations, and they required strict adherence of all the people to not only the Old Testament law, all the do's and don'ts of the Old Testament, but all their interpretations as well. And in so doing, they placed heavy burdens on the people. Theirs was a religion of legalism. It was about doing. And those who did well looked good and were judged as spiritual. And those who did not do well were judged as unspiritual. And so this was not an uncommon question that they were trying to trip Jesus up with. And Jesus replied, and these are the verses I want to take a look at this morning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So they go after Jesus, and Jesus again stumps them. And then Jesus, in verse 41, through the end of the chapter, goes on the offensive. And he goes after them, and he starts questioning them. And then in chapter 23, he continues to go on the offensive until we read in chapter 26. Remember, this is Jesus' last week. Remember, this is a boiling point. The tension has risen now to beyond bearable. Jesus knows what the end of the week holds, and he's holding nothing back. The gloves have come off. And then we read in chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. And so the stage is now set for Jesus to go to the cross. The tension is boiling over. But right in the middle, I want to go back to these words that Jesus spoke. They would have ripped the rug right out from underneath the religious leaders of his day. They would have had the impact of a freight train. Because again, they were into law keeping, rules and regulations. They judged you only on the externals. Theirs was, as Pastor Jeff talked about last week, behavior modification with no heart change. And Jesus was constantly pointing this out. And so he says these words to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And these words would have had the impact of a freight train to them who were into rule keeping. The message says it this way. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and intelligence. This is the most important and the first on any list. But there is a second set alongside it. Love others as well as you love yourself. These two commands are pegs. Everything in God's law and prophets hang on them. Jesus changes the rules. He rips the rug out from underneath the Pharisees. In fact, in Mark's account of this passage, he tells us that he gives us the response of the Pharisee asked the question. And his response to Jesus was telling. He said to Jesus, you're right. You've answered correctly. To love the Lord your God and to love others as yourself are the most important things. He saw that Jesus was right and started to realize his error. And they got silenced after that, maybe because they saw that this Pharisee was starting to have a change of heart. So why did these words make such an impact? They made an impact because Jesus shifted the emphasis from the exterior to the interior, from behavior modification to heart transformation, from duty to delight, from religion to relationship, from rules and regulations to passionate pursuit. Jesus is saying that built on anything but love for God, our spirituality is built on the wrong foundation. Now, you may be sitting here this morning, and you may be saying, well, this is great, Jim, but I'm not a Pharisee. But you know what? Just like it's not natural for me to want to choose to love and honor my wife, it's not natural for us to want to love God. In fact, it's much easier for us. The temptation is always there. The gravitational pull is always there for us to kind of slip into this idea that if we just do the right things outside, we're okay. Whatever that is for you, if we just go to church or we just help in the children's ministry, or we just read our Bibles, it's okay. We're okay. It's so easy for us. The temptation is always there to kind of slip into this legalistic thinking. Honestly, keeping rules is much easier than passionately pursuing God. But anything, built on anything but love for God, we are building on the wrong foundation, Jesus tells us. Why is it important then to build on this foundation of love for God? Why does Jesus tell us that our first love should be God? Well, just as on October 21st, 1995, I made a commitment to Julie that was a higher commitment than any other human relationship that I'm involved in. In the same way, God calls us that our love for God should be first. Should be first. He says, how are we supposed to love God? He says, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's everything, friends. You know, it's not okay just to send a card on Valentine's Day, is it? Not with God. He says, Jesus says, love Him with all that you are. I wonder how you're doing with that this morning. Why is this so important? Here's why. Because just as if I love and honor my wife, I will want to serve her, right? If I'm in passionate love with my wife, picking up after myself, helping with the dishes, all the little odds and ends of, you know, living together are not a burden to me. They're not duty. They're a delight. If I'm passionately pursuing my wife. In the same way, if we are passionate about God, obedience will follow. It's true that you can be obedient without love, but you cannot love God without a desire to follow Him coming along with that. And Jesus knows this. The Pharisees, they made a whole bunch of lists of things to do, and the thing about it was, those who were very self-disciplined in their ranks could pull it off and look good according to their rules. But Jesus changes the rules, and He says, you missed it. You've been keeping the law as out of duty and not out of delight. You've missed loving God with all of your heart. It's the difference between doing versus being. And again, that subtle temptation is for us, that gravitational pull is always for us to kind of shift back into this legalistic thinking where we say, you know, if we're just keeping the certain rules, and I don't know what those rules are for you, but if we just keep those certain rules, we'll be okay. It's like sometimes I like to ask the people a question, how are you and Jesus doing? And the answer to that question is usually based on one thing. People will tell me, well, I'm doing really good. You know, I've been really regular in my quiet time. I've been really regular in my devotions. I've been reading my Bible every day. Or they say, well, I haven't been doing so good lately. Haven't opened my Bible in a while. But please hear me. Please understand. Reading God's Word is important. But we can read God's Word and not have it change us. The goal, after all, is to be more in love with God. To become more conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And I wonder if we shouldn't answer that question more engaged on what's our heart attitude toward God like today? Are we loving Him passionately today? Because just as if when I love my wife passionately, I want to serve her. In the same way, when we love God passionately, I really believe that the things that we need to do will follow, like reading God's Word and serving Him. It's not that we can just sit around and meditate. We need to be doing something, but it should be coming out of a place of being. Of being in love with God and not just doing. And these things are in the DNA of CBC. Why do we do what we do? Well, there are a number of reasons, but I believe the most important is because we want to all be growing in our love and knowledge of God. You know, why do we put on these worship services? You know, I get an inside look at what it takes to put on an hour, 15-minute worship service. And I can tell you, a lot of work is into these things. We're already planning the next ones. They're already in process the coming weeks. Songs are already being selected. Worship leaders are praying over them, choosing what songs are going to sing and what go with the flow and work together in the right key and all that stuff that I don't understand from a music end. And Gail Merck in the office, our worship ministry's admin, works tirelessly to put together the PowerPoints and the bulletins. I don't even know how many hours go into a service. And Pastor Jeff works tirelessly. Don't bother him on Tuesdays. I've just learned that. He's not even around. He's studying. And that's important. Hours go in just to the sermon prep. Why do we do that? I don't tell you that so you can pat us on the back and say, well done. I say, this is our calling. This is what we love to do. But why? Because we want to challenge ourselves and you with the same challenge to grow in our love and our knowledge for God. It's in our DNA. It's the reason we do what we do. Well, this Thursday is Valentine's Day. Just a community service reminder there to you men. From your friends at CBC. Just don't want you to miss that. Wives, nudge your husband. Make sure they heard. Make sure they're awake for that. You got that, Mark? Okay, good. You know, as you think about what you're going to get your special someone, and if you say I'm here and I'm single and I don't have a special someone, before you waste time dreaming about what you would get if you had a special someone, or wishing that you did, how are you doing on your first love? I mean, the most important thing you could do this week was to really take some time to evaluate, what's your heart attitude like toward God right now? And I know, like in a marriage, things kind of ride a cycle, but where are you at? By the way, this message isn't just for you. And great occupational hazard of being a pastor is we can drift into the same exact thing, friends. We can begin to function out of duty and not delight. So don't think I'm offering this as I've arrived. I haven't. In fact, I would much sooner keep a couple rules because it's much easier to judge. Pursuing God with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, and strength is you're never done. You can never arrive. You're never quite there. And that's the beauty of it. It's the high calling that Jesus sets for us. It's the high bar. How are you doing with that? In just a few moments, the worship team is going to come. And they're going to lead us through the song, Take My Life and Let It Be. As they do that, I want us to think about this. As we think about that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation. This idea of our love for God is not just in Jesus' words in Matthew, it's also in Revelation. In Revelation 2 and a couple following chapters, Jesus speaks to seven different churches at the time, and these are messages that apply, I think, to the church throughout all the ages. And so he says this to the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 1, the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. And Jesus commends the church at Ephesus. He says, you know what? You're doing all these things right. And then he says these words, verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And Jesus says, you've done so much right, but I hold one thing against you. Delight has turned into duty. Passion has been replaced with rules and regulations. He says, repent. Come back to your first love. I wonder how you're doing this morning. What would it look like for you today or this week for you to say, I'm going to love God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my strength, and all of my mind. What'd you think about that as we sing, Take My Life and Let It Be?